My name is Steve Treichler. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and so welcome again. My yearbook, The Hematite, from Hibbing, Minnesota, and when I was in high school, we had hematites, all right? Hematites. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, but that's what it says, right? 1982, that's my year I graduated. Hematite, I did not know that everybody's yearbook wasn't a hematite. In fact, I remember being in one of my buddy's rooms, and I said, hey, can I see your hematite? And he goes, you want to see a rock? What are you talking about? And I said, no, you're hematite, you're hematite. I did not realize that that was just a Hibbing thing. Hematite is a type of iron ore, which is popular in Hibbing because it's a mining. I did not know until I was in college that not everybody's yearbook was called a hematite. That is our yearbook. That is my graduating class. I'm right there. That's one of the largest classes that ever went through Hibbing. That's almost 400 people, which was for that size of a town. It's pretty big. This is the page that I was on. You could probably pick me out. I'm that guy, believe it or not. One of the things, so I wasn't like the biggest deal in high school, but I mean, I kind of did some stuff and everything. I was kind of known, but you probably can't see it from there, so I'll blow it up. That's how they spelled my name. Now, if you're like, oh, they spelled your last name wrong. No, actually, the last name's right. It's just Stefan. So it's Stephen. Nobody calls me Stephen unless I'm in trouble, but nobody calls me Stefan. And for 13 years at Hibbing, or 12 other years, they never use that, but all of a sudden they just decide to misspell my name. So how you doing if you think you're a big deal? You're not. And then they spell the not, K-N-O-T, just to make sure you realize you're not a big deal. So anyway, I told you when I graduated in 1982, obviously, we just had a huge reunion, right? Big one. If you do the math, it's our 10-year. And so the funny thing about class reunions, and I know some of you are just recently graduated and you're wondering, should I go to them? Go to them. They're a blast because all the drama that you had in high school kind of erases. It's like people just become people. It's like, you were a jerk. You're still a jerk, but you're not a jerk to me. So, okay, I really loved all of my class reunions. The funny thing about them, in Hibbing, up on Iron Range, the mining town, we meet in bars, imagine that, but this one was packed. In fact, it started raining. It was an outdoor area and indoor area, and then it was just packed indoors there, and it's a little hard to tell from this picture. Some people from your high school reunion, and you did the math, it's our 40th, all right? Look like they walked out of the hematite. Now you know what a hematite is, right? In the middle there is Michelle Nadeau. She looks exactly the way she did. Mary Palmershine, I have no idea who the person on the left is, but she looks, and some of us did not, okay? So we did not look like that in high school. But let me tell you what, I know some of you are recently graduated, maybe you were that person who has to plan it or is on the planning committee to make a reunion work. There's only one thing you need to make a reunion work. One thing. What is that one thing? Name tags, dude. Oops, go on. There we go. Name tags. I'm telling you, this is not good without name tags. Very bad, right? Because people change, but even if you didn't change, you kind of forgot people, right? It just kind of happens. And so this is a good friend of mine, Art Price. I would have remembered Art without the name tag, but others, we were going through it there. In fact, the name tag doesn't always work. So I was just standing there. This was off Facebook in our high school class page, and they said, hey, turn and look. And I give this big smile. And with the name tag, I have no idea who this person is to this day. And if you're here today, I'm really sorry. You're really important, but I just have no idea who you are. No idea. I still, like, none. So we're in a series in the book of Romans. Watch what's about to happen and be amazed, okay? Some of you, it's going to feel a little bit like a reunion. We've been gone for a while. We're coming back, right? and some of you just need a little reminder, a little name tag. Oh yeah, some of you are new to Hope, and you are like a spouse that's going to a reunion. You know nothing. It's going to be awkward for a while. I'm not going to lie. It's just going to be a little awkward. You'll kind of catch up, and after a while, like my wife, she likes some of my friends better than I do. So, but it took a little while, right? Takes a little while. And some of you are, if you've been around the whole time, but you've just gotten old, and the name tag's not going to mean anything, but you're just going to have fun anyway. So there's that. So let me give you a little bit of a name tag. Let me give you a little bit of a recap of where we've been in the book of Romans. You can see from our graphics here that there are four parts or four seasons or whatever you want to call it to our sermon series on the book of Romans. The first part was, we called it the Good News, chapters 1 to 3. Of course, the whole book could be called the Good News or the Gospel for sure. But just let me give you a couple snapshots, a couple name tags, just to jog your memory about those, that first part of this series. And the summary verses of the series of the book of Romans could basically be put into two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul is talking. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from I had this memorized in a different version. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, and so this is beautiful section of scripture. He's just going to give you kind of the thesis, or almost every single commentary you read, every theologian that covers the book of Romans will say, this is the big summary of the book of Romans. Okay, so he starts from right there, and then he goes from this wonderful picture of the gospel. He goes into verse 18, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, push it away. God's made himself evident through nature and other things, and they push it away." In fact, it says they exchange the truth of God, about God, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, created things, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. From that point on in the book of Romans, here you see he uses the word they, right? So it's they. And whenever you use the word they, that's really fun, because that's them. Oh yeah, sucks to be you, right? It's talking about them. But then he slowly, from that point on, all the way to the middle of chapter 3, is letting everybody know that you're all sinners, right? Every one of us is sinners. And he kind of goes through different people groups and different things, all the way, just masterfully goes through there. But I thought I could just summarize this by a Christmas gift I was given by Graham Nelson, and he just gave me this picture right here. And the fun thing about this mug is sometimes you get a mug and the logo is only on one side. This has it on both sides just to remind you and the people who are on the other side that you're all naughty, right? You're all naughty. You're all on the naughty list in God's economy. Well, that's the bad news. I thought you said this sermon was, or this this section was the good news, and that's what comes in verse 22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith," right? And the whole idea of Santa Claus and the whole naughty and nice list is really, then it's meritorious. It's you get stuff if the kids are good. And it's so fun to listen. I listen to some kids on the radio talk about this. They all say, "I've been pretty good." Right? It's like, I think if Santa really does know you and sees you when you're sleeping and sees you when you're awake, I can't tell him I've been all good, because that Santa would know, right? Okay, so you're like, what? He's talking about Santa? But the idea here is that, no, it's not merit. It's not based on what we do. It's a gift. This comes as Christ as a gift. And how it works is God put him forward as a propitiation. He's the one who takes what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserved hell. Christ took that in his by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show off God's righteousness, his own justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, holy, just, and merciful, loving, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So at the cross of Christ, the love and the mercy and the kindness and the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God to punish sin collide at the cross. Well, we deserve, he takes. And what I just said in the last 4 minutes about this passage, I had no idea when I showed you those pictures, that picture of me, I had blonde hair, but you couldn't tell in the black and white picture. The world became color in 1983, but that I had no idea about this. In 1983, I heard this message. For the first time, it made sense. It's like, oh my goodness, that's what it means to be a Christian? I had no idea. I thought it meant to be a good person. Doesn't mean to be a good person. Trust me, I know many of you. It means that you put your hope in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not about what you do. In fact, you bring negative to the equation. He brings everything. That's section number one. Section number two was chapters 4-8, and we called this then, okay, if that's true, if the gospel really, if Christ takes care of all my sin, then how do I live? And there's a lot in here. I'm just going to summarize it real quick. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, basically, if you really understand the gospel, you should ask this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If really it doesn't matter, if my sin past, present, and future don't matter, then why not just sin? And Paul says, you're actually half right, but you're half wrong, right? And the half right is, in one sense, that's true. In the other sense, that's saying, why would you even bother to do that? That's not the way of living. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried through him, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he brings up this idea of baptism. He's not talking about the actual act of baptism. He's saying there's something that baptism symbolizes, and it's a death, that's when you go under the water, and it's a life, it's when you come under. When you accepted Christ, when you came to him, it symbolized, we symbolize that in baptism, and you were dead and now you're alive. You died with Christ. You're now alive. If that's true that you're alive, then you should desire to live a life of living, not a life of death. And Paul just goes on here. It's a wonderful argument, basically saying, I want you to live a real life. I don't want you to, if you're asking this question, in one sense, it's right, because it's not about what we do. But in another sense, it's saying, why would you do that? You know, if you could eat anything you want, you go into the fanciest restaurant and you say, I'll take tofu. Now, to those of you who like tofu, there'll be prayer down front afterwards. That was an awkward laugh. Must be a lot of tofu lovers here. I mean, why would you not get a piece of ribeye steak? Can I get an amen? There you go. That's what I'm talking about. Inch and a half, medium rare, seared perfectly, little Lowry sauce on it. You know what I'm saying? Cut into that bad boy, it melts in your mouth. Fat kind of goes, ooh, yeah. You know what I'm saying, right? Oh, wait. But can we go ahead and eat tofu? If you're a moron, or if you like it, but you have steak. Okay, forget all the other things. If you're a vegetarian, well, that's great. That's good. I'm good. Glad for you. Okay, keep going. But then Paul goes on, I think, wonderfully to say, guess what? The Christian life is one of, we have the victory in Jesus Christ already, and struggle. It's what I would call victorious struggle. He says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in that. I want that. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, what I think Paul's doing wonderfully here at the end of chapter 7 is saying, you have victory and you're going to struggle. There's still your flesh, this part of you that is susceptible to sin, and it feels like it grips you. That is the normal Christian life. Okay? I think for a long period of time I thought, man, if I just get it together, finally, then I won't struggle like this. And that's just not true. And so this is very encouraging to those of us. Victory, yes, but it's a struggle. He goes on from there to say one of the famous, and if you had it in the budget to buy confetti guns, you maybe did that. Romans, if you were here, you'll know what I'm talking about. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mic drop, confetti drop, right? There's no condemnation. It's not that. Done. If you feel condemned as a follower of Jesus, read that passage, because it's not there. And he ends this section in chapter 8, this whole thing about how do we live, by letting us know how deeply, deeply we are loved and secure. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a passage you might want to memorize. God is actually for me, not against me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then he skips down to say, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's crazy. God is for you, and there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. And I'm telling you right now, 15 minutes after you walk out of here, you're going to doubt that. You just got to hang on to it. God is for me, and there's nothing that would cause God to not love me. You got to hang on to those things. Okay, with that said, that is the name tag, the summary. We're getting back in, refresh your memory. And if you're brand new, it's all new, but that's kind of where we've been. We're now entering into the third section. And remember what Paul just did. Paul just ended on this really high emotional, nothing will separate you from the love of God. It's this almost, yeah, applause kind of moment. You can feel the happiness, right? And he's going to go here, and now he's going to open up three chapters 9, 10, and 11, which really deal with the question, did God's plan fail? Okay? In other words, as you look at the Old Testament, was that a failure? And then what about all the people in the Old Testament? What's going on now? Is this a different whole deal, or what's happening there? Okay? So we're going to look at 5 verses of chapter 9. If you don't mind, you're able. Why don't you stand? We'll read this together, if you're all right with that. Romans 9, 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Can I have a seat? All right, before we get into this whole thing, it's very important we kind of get what I'm going to say is the big idea of these three chapters. Just kind of where is this whole thing going? Because there's a lot of seemingly bunny trails that Paul takes us in these three chapters of Romans. And I just want to kind of give, if you were to be interested in doing a deeper dive into Romans, I would highly recommend a simple little book, but it's by Douglas Moo, and it's called Encountering the Book of Romans. I think we've talked about it before. Of all the resources out there, I think it's one of the best. Douglas Moo is my favorite commentary on Romans, partly because, not that I agree with everything, and I'm sure he'll change his mind once he hears what I think, but stupid smart, but he really is on these things. But what I love about him is he gives all the different options. He always does that. Here's what different people think, and then he'll argue for the one he thinks. That's so helpful because a lot of other people don't do that, and you know, oh, I didn't even hear that there are other ways to look at this. So it's super, super helpful. In this book, he says this about this these three chapters. He says, before we become immersed in the issue of Israel and its future, we need to back up and take a broader view of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel is not, finally, the main topic of these chapters. The main topic is the integrity of God. By the time Paul wrote Romans, the general makeup of the early church had become clear. It was comprised of many Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and relatively few Jews. We are so accustomed to this situation that it creates no surprise or shock, but this simple fact was one of the most difficult theological issues that the early church had to face. The Old Testament appears to promise that the messianic salvation will be for Jews, with some Gentiles allowed in. Paul and the other early Christians proclaimed that the messianic salvation had come through Jesus of Nazareth. Why then was Israel not being redeemed as the Old Testament had promised? Why was the church a mainly non-Jewish or Gentile body? Such questions cut right to the heart of the gospel. For if the gospel could not truly be seen as the continuation of God's plan from the Old Testament, then it would cease to be the gospel of God. God would seem to have changed his mind or gone back on his promises. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul tackles this key theological issue. Okay, so that's where we're going for this series, which takes us to, I believe, right around March, if I'm doing this right, something like that. Does that sound right? Okay. You don't know either, do you? No, just pretend I knew what I was talking about. Okay. What I want to, there's a lot going on here. There's tension that is built into this between what seems like it's promised in the Old Testament and what Paul is actually seeing on the ground. And all these people that were followers of Jesus in this first century when the New Testament's being written. And it's like, there's this whole thing. But look what it does. Look what this tension does to Paul. The first five verses, this section right here, we're just going to really see his heart. And it's really kind of cool to see what happens in his heart. And so I want to just kind of walk through the passage and kind of just pick up some themes that show his heart. The first two verses just show raw grief. That's what I would call it, right? Speaking the truth, not lying, just let you know. Bears me witness, sounds like Yoda. You know, bears me witness, Holy Spirit. But then he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So Paul is really busted up about this. This is what I would call, those are words that are like grief, like deep grief. He's feeling this incredibly, incredibly deep in his heart. Now, those of you who've been around for a while are very familiar with, you maybe not have never heard of her name, but her name is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She wrote a book in 1969. That basically it was on called On Death and Dying, I believe, was the name of the book, or On the Grief of Dying or something like that. But in that book, she calls them five stages of grief. A lot of people picked up on it now and they add a couple, so it's like seven stages of grief. Her original ones didn't have shock or testing, but it's kind of included in there. But it's just gold. I mean, it is so true. And no one really has ever pushed up against it. Like, when you go through grief, these are the things. It's not necessarily linear. It's not necessarily you'll do this, then you'll do this, and then you'll do that. Or you'll be ever done with one phase. It's a mess. It's a real mess. But you're definitely going to go through a shock phase. You're going to go through a denial phase. You're going to have some sense of anger. You're going to go into some bargaining. There must be a way to fix this. you'll realize that there isn't. And it sends you into a depression, or it sends you into a time of you're being more passive about it. And then you're looking for a possible solution forward, and it moves eventually to some level of acceptance. And this is healthy grief, all right? It's very fascinating to me, is if you look through this and you walk all the way through Romans 9, 10, 11, it almost follows this pattern, exactly. But this is real grief. And I just want to let you know that if you're going through that, you're not alone. Apostle Paul went through that. Jesus went through this. I think everybody who goes through suffering goes through this. And if you are not right now, you will, I promise. I promise you will. And it's rough. It surprises you. I remember playing football in high school and getting blindside blocked. And you're all of a sudden, you don't know what happened. You're just looking up at the sky. That's grief. That's a grief test. And I've shared some of my journeys on grief. For me, it came out in ways of anger that I never thought I would ever experience. And it did. The Apostle Paul's going through that deeply. And what's he so hurt about? He's so hurt about his brothers, he says here. But listen to the bargaining he does. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. I remember when I first heard the gospel message and realized that I had been saved from hell. I had been saved from an eternity apart from God, and that was of my own doing. What I had chosen, and God saved me from that. And all of a sudden, it was like, wow, thank you, Lord. And I remember reading this passage relatively early in my Christian experience saying, whoa, I'm glad it's not an option here. I don't want to trade this. But Paul was saying, that's how deep I feel about this. If I could, I would trade places. Whoa, right? And he kind of gives this idea that he sees, and he's gonna. It's very important to see this here, because he sees those people who are his, we'll see him in a minute, his kinsmen or whatever, that they're not saved. They are accursed. He wished he could switch places. They are not heaven bound. They are hell bound. And he says, I would switch places with them. It's like, whoa, that's how much anguish he feels for these people. And then he goes, who those people are, and he says, they're my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I know this is just the ESV language, the kin language, but that phrase kin, it reminds me of a couple phrases. One is, you know, kinfolk down south, if anybody's from the south. Should I talk about NASCAR or something? Yeah, y'all, sweet tea. But the other phrase that hits me is next of kin, right? You hear that phrase, next of kin. It's for the if something happens, generally when somebody passes away, they try to talk to the closest living relatives. In other words, there's a real tightness there. And he calls them my kinsmen. There's a real tightness. And that got me thinking about, what is it that really draws people together? What binds people together? And there's a lot of things. But here's some of the ones that came to my mind. You share a common heritage. Perhaps you are of the same race, or you have the same lineage, or, you know, and even like a family, you have the same, you have cousins, all that kind of thing, right? You have what's called a meta-narrative. And the meta-narrative just means big story. There's something that binds us together. That can be your faith, the way you look at things. It can be a shared big experience. I've talked to people that have done military experience, and they will say they've never felt closer to anyone than the people that were there in that experience with them. And then they meet up afterwards, and they realize they have nothing in common except that big experience. But it's enough to bind them for the rest of their lives. There's a huge story or something that puts people together. The other thing would be you have common traditions, right? A lot of the common ways of going about things, this is kind of the matter. Just nothing more than, how do you do Christmas, right? You do lutefisk and lefse? Or pizza and wings, you know? This year I tried to start a new thing with barbecued ribs. It'd be much better than lutefisk and lefse. I'm just saying. Lefse, it's okay. Lutefisk, of the devil. Sorry, if that's your thing. And that was my thing. I'm of that tribe, right? A Norwegian family. Until one day I said, why do we do this? And then we never did it again. It just. This is of the devil, yeah. Okay, commenters, common enemy, right? There's an old phrase that says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? If I have something I'm against, it binds us together. And lastly is just love. What I mean by love is, generally speaking, if you have at least one of the top four there, there's a, what I would call, a attractional affection. It's a good way to call love, right? I'm attracted to you and I have affection for you, right? That's what binds people together. Paul says he was bound together by these people. And if you just look at some of the ways in which the Apostle Paul was bound to these folks, it was because Paul was in that tribe, all of those things. If you look here in Acts chapter 7, this is at the death of Stephen. It says, then they cast him, that's Stephen, one of the original followers of Jesus, out of the city. They stoned him. He was a Jew, but he had turned to become a Christian. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later will become Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What? Something about being captured up into who Jesus is and his gospel message, will that even at the moment that these people are killing you, you look at them and you love them. It's crazy. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, this is Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's Acts chapter 8. And this guy is enemy number one of the church, and in God's economy, he delights in 4th and 99. Sorry, Packer fans, but he delights. Is that too soon? Maybe. Sorry. I know. Where were the Vikings? I get it. I understand. Yeah, I get it. Good season. Actually, very good season for you, Packer fans. But the and the future's very bright. In Acts chapter 9, the most unlikely person on planet Earth to become a Christian becomes a Christian. Saul becomes a Christian. It's crazy. And he says this about the experience in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. You see, three times he uses the word loss. He had all this. It's now loss. That's all loss. It's all grief. But you know what? It's so worth it because of who Jesus is. I'll do it again every day, twice on Sundays, right? This is what happens to Paul, so much so that he is going to go through an unbelievable amount of sufferings. This is just one person say, it says, Paul needs every ounce of courage because of the heavy suffering he knows his work will bring. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me, he says. He is kidnapped, beaten, threatened, arrested many times, accused in lawsuits, interrogated, ignored, shipwrecked, bitten by a viper, and tradition even says that he was eventually killed for his faith in Christ and his work with the gospel. Now, most of those sufferings come at the hands of his kinsmen. So if you just kind of pick it up there, Paul is saying, these are my kinsmen and they're the ones that have done this to me. And yet, he has unceasing anguish for them. Move on. Look at this right here. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. Okay? Now, it's very interesting. You might not have noticed this, but he switches pronouns. He says, my kinsmen, and you'd think he'd say, we are the Israelites, and to us belong, but he doesn't. He now says, there's something about that list that I gave you, heritage, common traditions, on, meta-narrative, all that. He's now saying, I'm not part of that anymore. I have left that. They are this. They are Israelites. First thing he says is they are Israelites. Now, question you, when you hear that term, you got to ask the question, what is Israel? And so the first thing that you think about, of course, when you say that phrase, is the actual state of Israel, right? So what the blue and the kind of gold there are is that's ancient Israel, and the triangle looking kind of thing is current Israel. So that's that idea of the nation, the geographic state, the political place, is not foreign to the Bible, but it is completely foreign to Romans 9, 10, 11. That's never what Paul means. Because there was none. There was no state at this time. He's not talking about that. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about a renew, that this will happen. I believe those are talking about the very end of days, not necessarily a physical, geographical thing. If you disagree, that's a fun thing to talk about someday, somewhere. And that's fine. But this is not necessarily talking about Israel today. So that's not where he's going. He's talking about it in one of two ways. One, he's talking about the actual descendants of Abraham and people who've converted to Judaism. That's one way. And that's what he's talking about here. But we'll also see in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's also just talking about who are real followers of Jesus. Who are the real followers of God? He'll say in one phrase, all Israel is not Israel. What? Well, he just means that if Israel means the real people who follow and trust the promises given to Abraham, those are actually followers of Jesus. So which one is it? Well, on this passage, it's all of the first one. But as we move along, context will make it clear which one he's talking about. Okay, now look at what he says here about these, about the different things. It says, theirs was the adoption. Adoption. He's going back in their story. He's saying, they have this beginning of the story. Theirs was the adoption. What most people think he's referring to is Abraham comes out of nowhere. He's not anything special. He's a moon worshiper. And God just adopts him and takes him and makes him part of his family. His was the glory. The glory is just all of the different miracles that happened, the things that happened with Moses, with getting them out of the captivity, the Red Sea, the manna, the quail, the water, on and on and on. Miracles, miracles. They saw God do remarkable things, miraculous things. The covenants. Traditionally, this means the big four covenants in the Old Testament. And if you want to be fancy, you just add IC, so it's not Noah's covenant. It's Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic. I'm missing one. Mosaic. Moses' covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. There will always be someone on. This is their story, right? And he says the giving of the law. It was given to Moses, and he was given the Ten Commandments, and that wasn't enough, so they had 603 more to add to it. Nobody ever says, I have on my wall the 603 that didn't make the tablets, you know, but there are 613 laws that were given. Theirs was the worship, and most people think that he's referring to the temple and the sacrifices and how that was such a great foreshadowing of what Jesus did and the promises. These are the ones given to Abraham and to the followers, okay? They were the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? That's a common phrase in the Old Testament, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? This is all their deal. And he goes on to one more thing. And from their race, from their gene pool, according to flesh, actually is Jesus Christ. And then he throws this beautiful, probably one of the strongest places in Scripture where it talks about the divinity of Jesus, who is God over all. So in the flesh, in the humanity, he comes from Abraham, goes all the way through the tribe of Judah, and then he's also God, right? All blessed forever. Amen. It's like Paul's like saying, they got so much of the story. You're so close. And yet you reject Jesus. You rejected him. and it breaks his heart. It crushes him. Now, let's go back through that list real quick. What binds those people together? What bound Paul to these folks? Heritage. Well, yes, in a sense, he keeps the heritage. The heritage is still there racially, but he's no longer, when he uses us-them language, he's on the other side of it now. It used to be, we're the Jewish people and everybody else, Gentiles. And he just doesn't see the world that way anymore. So he radically changes. Big story. Well, kinda. They have they have parts of the story, the beginning of the story, but they don't have the big twist at the end. So Paul doesn't share a meta-narrative with them anymore. Common traditions, all the Jewish things that he practiced. The Apostle Paul, you can see even in his writings, he starts to depart from some of them. He certainly doesn't encourage his followers to follow them. So that's kind of gone. Common enemy. Well, it was real simple for if you were a Jew, you had two enemies. All the Gentiles and all the Romans, right? When Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, he actually goes out to the Gentiles to draw them to Christ. And Paul doesn't really seem to care much about the Roman Empire. It's not that I'm sure he got him on a, you know, he got a bagel or two into him. I'm sure he'd have a few opinions. But I don't know what that means. But they didn't share that common enemy anymore with them. So that only leaves one thing. Love. The Apostle Paul, in a radical way, loved these people, even though they were oppressing him. Now, how in the world can that be true? Well, we should know this. We should know this. The great theologian John Lennon told us that all you need is love, right? And so all you need is love. There's something about a big story and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done that so changes me, I can be getting stoned by someone and say, Father, forgive them. I can be getting beaten up by people who used to be my companions and now say, I just pray for them. If I could, I would switch places with them. That is crazy love because you're that loved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says it this way. He says, for Christ's love compels us. And theologians have debated forever. Is that the love of Jesus for us, or is it of us for Jesus? And you might want to write this down. Yes! Yes, I think Paul's purposely ambiguous here to say that the love of Jesus so radically changes me that my love for Christ just compels me because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I'm not going to live for revenge. I'm not going to live just I get right, I'm going to get mine. But for him who died for them and was raised again. Close our service here by having a time of communion. And communion is an opportunity to come and celebrate the death of Jesus for you. What he has done for you. This is all on him. The cup represents his blood. The wafer represents his body, which was broken for you. We have gluten-free in the front. You can feel free to come forward or go in the back. This is open to anyone who is a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, right now, right where you are, you could say, Christ, I take you. I take you as Savior. I take you as Lord. Right where you're at, you could just say, I just take you. And then come and take your very first communion. Also, put people down front to pray for you. If you want to be a part of giving, you can do that online, or there's boxes in the back. And then use these songs as just prayers, ways to pray. Now, while we're doing this, I'd like to give you just a little something to think about. Is there someone who in your life who has mistreated you? Is there someone who has perhaps done you wrong? And do you love them? Now, I'm not saying you like them. And I'm not saying you trust them. I'm not sure you should. But you love them for the sake of the gospel. Now, for me, that's hard. This is not easy. But the first step for me in this is I start to pray for them. And I pray, I don't say, God, would you just really smite them? No, I pray blessing into their life. I pray for the good. So I'm going to ask you this morning, is there someone that right now the Lord is bringing your mind, and even in this time, before you leave this room, could you start that process of even just praying for them and loving on them? Let's pray together. Lord, as we have this opportunity now to come to you and to really be transformed by what you have done, and Lord God, what you're going to do, I just pray, Lord, that you would change us to be people who are radically transformed by this big story, this crazy love that happened for us on the cross. And then that would translate down to even people who have mistreated us. God, I know what I'm asking this morning is a big ask of folks. And God, I know that you just can't crank that out. That has to happen. It's a spiritual work. And so, Father, I pray that folks would realize how much they're loved, how much they're cared for, and God, that they would move in love. Not necessarily trusting folks yet who are not trustworthy, but definitely wanting their best. So we ask for that, God. Work in us like you obviously worked in the Apostle Paul and changed his heart. Do that with us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.